And turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Today we'll be focusing on verse 19 as we continue to work our way through Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. Ephesians 1 verse 19, here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and here's our text, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let's ask God's help to understand. O God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers. And because in our weakness we can do nothing good apart from you, give us the help of your grace, that in keeping your commandments we may please you and glorify your name. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Coming off the fresh experience of Presbyterian meeting this past week, where I had the rich pleasure of tasting the wonderful and gracious work of God through the power of prayer, I decided to take a moment this morning and to sort of branch out just for a moment and think about, first of all, the Apostle Paul's ministry of prayer. The Apostle Paul's shepherding ministry of prayer. One essential way in which the Apostle Paul shepherded the ancient and apostolic church was not just through the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of sacraments, but it's very clear as you branch out across the New Testament scriptures that part of his ministry of shepherding included this essential component part, prayer. I want to think first of all about prayer in general as Paul offered up for the church, and then we'll narrow it down to this particular prayer and what it's all about in the flow of the book of Ephesians. But as we think about the centrality of prayer and Paul's shepherding ministry, we might notice first of all how the Apostle Paul seems to begin every single letter that he writes with an expression of the prayer for the saints of the particular church that he's writing to. So, for instance, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. Here it is, the Apostle Paul says to the Romans. He's never ministered to them. He's never been to Rome. He's never preached the gospel to them before. And yet the Apostle Paul opens up his letter to them. He says, to people he doesn't even know, I'm praying for you unceasingly. You are in my heart and you are in my prayers. The word there for unceasing is adialeptos. It means without end, without stopping, unceasingly. The very same prayer that we find, for instance, or the same word we find, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul admonishes the saints to pray without ceasing. So Paul says his ministry for the Romans whom he has never met is a ministry of prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, to the Corinthians, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Jesus Christ. To the congregation that perhaps gave him more trouble than any church in the whole New Testament era, Paul says about them, my constant prayer before the Lord for you is this, I thank God for you. Philippians 1, 9, the Apostle Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. The church at Philippi was perhaps the congregation that above all Paul had the best, most loving pastoral connection to. This is a church that flourished. This is a church that received his ministry well. This is a church that kept on inquiring of him after he left and went on to preach the gospel in other places. And invariably where Paul went, a representative of the church of Philippi was there to offer their prayers and to supply him with financial support. This was a church which dripped with love. It overflowed with love. And Paul says, this is my ongoing ministry to you before the Lord. I pray that your love may abound more and more. And the verb there is in the present tense. It suggests an unrelenting, ongoing effort. He's constantly praying. He prayed continually. To the Colossians, he says in Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, a church the Apostle Paul had never ministered to, a church that he had never seen face to face. Colossae was a city he'd never even encountered before. And yet he says to them, I don't cease to pray for you that you will be full of the knowledge of God's will. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. To Timothy he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, to his trusted, worn out, often discouraged and anxious ministerial colleague. Paul says, it's as if I cannot begin the day or end the day without first of all thinking of you and second of all praying for you. Now, this is just a little bit of the New Testament evidence. You're free to look it out and search it out more for yourselves on your own. But it's very obvious as you begin to look at this apostolic pattern of Paul that a significant way in which he exercised his ministry for the church and for the saints and for individuals was an unrelenting, unceasing, perpetual intercession for the saints in prayer. And we have, of course, the very same testimony here to the Ephesians. A number of years after he has pastored in Ephesus, of course, we have this model of prayer here that the Apostle Paul lays before them and says, I have been offering this up for you ever since I left, that you would be full of the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge him. And I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. You will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory among the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power to you who believe. But before we start working with that theme and getting closer to our text this morning, I think it's important for us to stop and apply the principle here that begins to emerge. What we find in Ephesians 1, 17 and following is not isolated. It is a pattern that we find throughout Paul's writings. He prays for the saints. And you say, well, why would that be included in the Word of God? Why would it be included in the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul was praying unceasingly for the saints? And I think there are two main reasons. I think there are two main reasons why it's included in the Word of God. And the first reason I believe it's included in the Word of God in the inspired Scripture is because it is an insight into the means which God used to preserve his church. It is an insight into the means that God used to preserve his church. All you have to do is think back with me to that ancient time frame. And as you think about all of the cultural forces that were arrayed against the Christian church, as you think about the political powers, as you think about the hostility of the native religions, as you think about the persecution that they were subject to by the Jews themselves, you will realize that the Christian church was a hated church from the very moment of its inception. The Christian church was a hated church. The world looked at it with contempt and derision and scorn. It hated the message of the Christian faith. It hated the radical distinctness of Christianity. It hated the Savior of Christianity. It hated how it transformed people's lives and turned them inside out and upside down. It hated the fact that it turned them away from the pagan altar of sacrifice. It hated the fact that the effect of the Christian message was the renewal of the mind and transforming the mind and the thought life away from and conformity to the bankrupt, corrupt, sinful, depraved ways of thinking of the world, to a way of thinking which was consistent with the Word of God. It absolutely hated that. And so you say, how did the church survive in such a hostile, pagan, heathen, godless, God-hating, Christ-hating, church-hating world? Well, prayer. There can be no doubt about it that prayer was an effective means that God used to sustain his church. When we hear the Apostle Paul saying to every single church he writes, "I'm praying for you," there's a lesson to be learned. This is a means of preservation. Now, let's just build on that and bring it closer to us here. Because not only is it a testimony of the means that God used to preserve his church, it now forms a pattern and admonition to us. The way the church was preserved in the first century is no different than the way the church will be preserved in the 21st century. It's going to be by the prayers of the pastors and elders and officers, and of course the prayers of all of the saints. When you hear about Paul unceasingly praying for the church, when you hear about Paul unceasingly praying for individuals, when you hear Paul praying for people and churches he's never seen face to face, he's never ministered among, he's never worshiped with yet, he says, "I pour out my prayers before the throne of the Lord for them." It is a pattern, it is a model, it is instruction to you. You are called to fervent, persistent, unceasing prayer. And it's absolutely essential for the church. I couldn't hardly even take it all in, but I was trying with both arms, trying to get my arms around the model of prayer that we just witnessed at Presbytery this last Friday. As the brothers would read report after report after report about what God was doing in the individual churches, the struggles, the trials, the joys, the tears, the preaching, the ministry, everything. It was amazing. At the end of each one of those reports, all of the presbyters would stand and somebody would lead in prayer for the individual congregation. And of course, everyone went home armed with a sense of the needs of the church and the call to prayer for the church. People of God, we cannot exist without that. I often look back at the history of All Saints. We were talking about this on the way home in the car the other day. And we wonder, how is it that we're here? From a human perspective, I cannot give a rational account for why this church is still here today. Because it seems to me that from its very moment of inception, and I don't say this to over-dramatize or to be melodramatic or what have you, I simply say it with all candor, I believe from the very first day this church began to worship, Satan sought to destroy it. I can recount endless examples from my own life, from my family, and from so many other people who have been a part of this church. And the only thing that helps me think of why this church is still here is people were praying. People were praying. People of God, we must be impressed with the duty and the obligation of praying that God would preserve us, that God would strengthen us, that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will, that God would help us to abound in love and all good works. But we also need to remember our calling now as we move into a new denomination is to commit ourselves to the prayers for the rest of the church because they desperately need it as well as we do. Well, the Apostle Paul here prays for the Ephesians, and what we want to do here is focus very specifically. We move from the general to the specific and say, what is it that Paul's praying for? Now, last week we noticed that part of this prayer was a prayer for illumination. And we said that the Apostle Paul, when he says in verse 17, "May God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him," we said that, I hope you had a pen ready, so you could put a capital S there before spirit. It's not a lowercase s spirit. It is capital S spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. And here's how he is described. The Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, that's pointing to the Spirit as the source of wisdom and revelation. And then Paul says, in the clear knowledge of him. This is Paul's prayer request. This is the ABCs of the Christian life. This is the foundation of Christian living. You cannot proceed in the Christian life apart from this prayer request. You need to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation poured out upon you to give you a clear knowledge of God. You can't live without it. You cannot mature without it. You must have this. We said when we looked at that, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of God. We said particularly the Apostle Paul is not praying that the Spirit would give them new revelation. It wasn't as if the Apostle Paul was saying, well, you know, the Scriptures are great. The apostolic preaching is great. The Old Testament is great. But what you really need is a new word from God. What you really need is for the Lord to speak to you. And this Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation is going to be the spiritual equipment which helps you receive new messages from the Lord. That's not what Paul is speaking of. And when Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would give him a clear knowledge of God, it's clarified at the beginning of verse 18 where he says, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, he's asking that the Holy Spirit would provide them illumination in the depths of their soul. Not new information, but illumination of truth they already have. You see, well, how do you know it's about illumination of truth you already have and not new truth? Well, just look at the request. Paul spells them out. He says, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Number one, that you will know hope of his calling. That's not new information. That's stuff Paul preached about. It's already been referred to in the doxology of verses 3 through 14. Then he says the second request is, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? That's not new information. Paul has already referenced it in the doxology. Presumably, it is part of the instruction they received as Paul pastored there for over 2.5 years. Paul just references it. He assumes the knowledge of it. He's proclaimed it as true. And then here's the third one. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? That's what I want to settle on this morning. The surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe. And by the way, this is not new information either. This is power which we all have been given already. Apostle Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be illuminated so that you will know these things more fully. So let's be clear about this. As he prays this request for the saints, he's not saying, add more factual details or knowledge to you so you can be a better player of Bible baseball. He's saying, I want you to know the things that you already know more profoundly, more deeply, more thoroughly. And so let's begin here with this request. This request for the Holy Spirit to impress this profound truth of the power of God towards us and upon our soul. I think a good place for us to begin here is the topic. That's one way we could structure our approach to this prayer request, the topic. And you can see the topic of this prayer request is power. Paul prays in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Now I'm going to talk to you about the numerous different words the Apostle Paul uses here to describe this power. But the central thesis, if you will, of this prayer is power, dunamis. Dunamis. And basically it simply means raw power, pure, unadulterated power. We get some insight into this rawness of the power as we see the apostle often uses it in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Romans 1:4, he says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power from the resurrection of the dead. The apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Those passages, we have this same word, dunamis. It's this raw, omnipotent, enormous power. Now, it's hard for us, I'll grant, to get our arms around this idea. You start comparing it to manifestations of power in the natural world, You can't quite get there to perceive this power. That's how large, how vast, how powerful the power is, if you will. And just about a year ago, we witnessed the power of a massive earthquake in Japan, over 9.0 on the Richter scale. We saw all of the horrible devastation, how it destroyed the nuclear reactor, virtually changed the lives of thousands upon thousands and thousands of people. They're still recovering. I suppose it was just about a year ago as well when we saw the devastating tornadoes break out across the South, leveling whole towns, killing hundreds and hundreds of people, and all you could see is just splinters of wood as far as the eye could see. And we look at that, we see this manifestation of power in nature. It's hard to come to grips with. It's enormous power. But the fact of the matter is, that kind of power can be repaired by human hands. Though it's enormous power, we can't control the power, we couldn't even harness the power. The fact of the matter is that it's not the biggest kind of power we can think of, is evidenced in the fact that we can pick up the pieces after it's over. Although the houses may have been blown over and destroyed, we can rebuild. So the effects of the power, though they are devastating, don't quite indicate to us a kind of power that is out of this world and beyond conception. That's why I think it's so important the Apostle Paul compares it to the power that raises the dead. I think that's why it's so important that Paul compares it to the power that raises the dead. Because if you had any experience in your life with something powerful, I will bet you it is the power of death. There is nothing more sobering than walking up to a casket and seeing a cold, dead, stiff, lifeless, frozen in space loved one. And to know that as long as time unfolds, they will never move their hands again. They will never blink their eyes again. Their heart will never beat again. They will never see again. They will never hear again. They will never feel again. They will never move again. They are frozen in space. Death is powerful. And unlike when it comes to hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes, we can't repair the ruins of death. Try as hard as we may and become as sophisticated as we may and technologically and scientifically advanced as we may, it is impossible to change and to reverse and to repair the power of death. It's something we're just completely hopeless before. Paul says, this is the kind of power that's to you. We're going to see in a moment how he illustrates that. But the kind of power that can reach into the realm of the dead and jerk life out of it is the kind of power that Paul's praying about here. So, if we'd have stopped right there, we'd have had a lot to think about. And one thing that should happen to us as we sit back and as we listen, we should just be overwhelmed the more we start to uncover and peel back the layers of Paul's thought here. Because this is enormous. It is absolutely mind-boggling as Paul unfolds this unspeakable power which is ours. But he doesn't just leave it there with that word dunamis. He amplifies it now. He amplifies that power. He calls it surpassing and great. He calls it, first of all, surpassing and great power. Those are two modifiers of the word dunamis, or power. And the first word, surpassing, comes from the Greek word hyperbalon, which means to throw beyond. It's as if you're taking a football and you're throwing it across the creek, or throwing something as far as you can. That's the literal meaning of the word. And the New Testament writers took that up, and they often used it to describe a kind of extension that's beyond what the mind can think of. So it's very well suited this text here, because it says, Paul says, I'm talking to you about power that's hyperbalon. It's cast beyond what the mind can almost perceive and hold. Then he says it's great. And the word here is megathos. Megathos. Obviously, the root there is a root that we build a lot of English words off of. Mega. We have megabytes and megatons. and we can use low-style English and call something mega great. If you would, you probably wouldn't. But the sense here is something that is of unusual proportions. Now, if Paul stopped there, we still have a lot to sink our teeth into, because he says it's not just raw power. He said, let me give you some ideas that will jog and stimulate your thinking so that you can lay hold of it for a second. It's like throwing a football as far as you possibly can. He says, it's even greater than that. Or he says, it's mega great. I don't know anything about technology, so I might completely mess this up. But if I'm not mistaken, I was listening on the way over to Phoenix. Elder Spitzer talked about the coming technology and showed on his phone that one day we'll have all of the books in the Library of Congress on a phone, storing these megabytes on a phone. It's beyond what it's vast. Who would ever think you could put all of the books that have ever been written in a little handheld phone? It's mega. This is the idea the Apostle Paul is working with. But he doesn't stop there either. He moves on now to a measuring stick. Notice that measuring stick in the middle of verse 19. He says, these would be better. This is the New American Standard. It's in italics. It's a bad translation at this point. It should read, this. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What's the this referring to? Well, the this is referring back to this mind-boggling, beyond what you conceive of, mega-great power. He says, this is in accordance with something else. So he's saying, now I'm going to give you a measuring stick to see if we can shrink these big ideas down into something smaller for you. This is kind of like this, and he uses three different words now. He says, in accordance with the working. With the working, that's its own distinct word in the original. It comes from energeia. It refers to power in action. That word is used in Philippians 3:21, where it says, Christ is working to subject all things to himself right now. Power in operation. Energeia. Then he says, it's strength. That comes from the word kratos, meaning a force which helps you get the job done. That's about the best way I can bring that out of Greek. It's force which helps you get the job done. It's not the small crowbar. It's the heavy duty one. It's the force that helps you get the job done. And then there is one other one here that he uses. Might. Might. Ischuos. Ischuos. And it's used in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 to describe the power of the judgment that will come upon those who hate Jesus Christ at his return. It says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory. Just mark down those two words, though, kratos and ischuos. We're going to come back in our application section and show you how they're using a couple other passages of Scripture so you get your hands around how this power is to be used by you now. So what you have here is three more words that are words of power heaped up to explain this one word, dunamis. So far we've had five different Greek words which are all designed to describe this sixth Greek word, dunamis. But he's not done yet. Now look at verse 20. Which, that's referring back to the power now. And he's saying, I'm going to give you one last thing to see if you can get your mind around this concept. He says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him in the right hand in the heavenly places. Now we have concrete historical illustration of this power. And Paul says it is illustrated in two phases or two events. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the throne of God, the right hand of the heavenly Father. Two different places. But he says this power has been exercised. There is a real historical event we can look at to see this power. He says it's the power that was unleashed upon Christ in the resurrection of the dead. By the way, I can't help but just pause for a moment and hammer the point here. that the resurrection is not a pious fairy tale. The resurrection is not a pious fairy tale. The resurrection is not some mythological construction that a bunch of the smart disciples sat down to put together to explain what happened to the body of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real historical fact. A Friday afternoon, he was dead, cold, lifeless, still, stiff, dead, no heart beating, put in the grave, dead. Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning, the resurrection. And what happened, we're going to describe in a moment, but the resurrection is an historical fact, and I am so impressed with the fact that this is stamped across the record of New Testament preaching. Peter speaks of it over and again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks about the resurrection again. And finally, you find this testimony of the resurrection in the preaching of Paul. He refers back to what he said to the Corinthians. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." But you see, I want us to just be familiar with this idea that the proclamation of the historical fact of the resurrection was the backbone of apostolic preaching. It was the backbone of it. That's why the Apostle Paul can refer to it here so easily, not describe it, not unfold it, because he had already preached it to the Ephesians. But it's the backbone. And we need to be impressed with that. Yet again, the Apostle Paul makes it so clear that without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain." He says it far more crassly in verse 17. He says, "If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are in your sin." If Christ was not raised from the dead, Christianity is useless. It is the most useless form of pious talk the world has ever known. And if Christianity is wrong because the resurrection didn't occur, we should all link together, arm in arm, and do absolutely everything in our power to destroy it. Because it's the greatest lie ever propagated, if it's not true. It is the greatest lie ever propagated, if it is not true. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, Christianity is the greatest lie ever propagated. The most cruel, deceitful, despicable form of religious proclamation in the history of religions. So it's either true or it's not. And it's the backbone of apostolic preaching. Christ was raised the third day. By the way, Paul gives us all kinds of evidence of eyewitness accounts of meeting with Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. I just think that's so important because without this historical fact, you destroy the bedrock of Paul's prayer. If Jesus wasn't really raised, you don't have an illustration of the power. Remember, that's the point. Paul is saying there's this enormous, mind-boggling power I can't even put into words. I've already used five, but I still feel like words are too slippery to get us around this. He says, "I got an idea. Look what happened to Jesus. Raised from the dead." See, if that didn't happen, he's got no prayer. No prayer here at all. But notice what he says. He raised him from the dead. The language there is very interesting because it suggests a realm. It's of the dead. It's literally how it reads. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was taken into this realm of dead people, of lifeless beings. Remember, go back to our illustration of seeing your loved one frozen in a moment of time and will be frozen in that exact position until the return of Jesus Christ. That's how dead he was. In the dead. That horrible, awful, ghastly, gaping, wide hole that swallows up all of life. Always has since the fall. The realm of the dead. Paul says, God exercised his power on Christ in this realm and raised him from the dead. This power is like the jaws of life, ripping the dead out of death into life. It's amazing. It's the analogy here that Paul uses, though, to help us get a sense of it. Then he talks about the ascension of Christ. He says, he not only raised him, he seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. It's a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's proclaimed as a fact in Acts 8:1. It says, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We see the proclamation of the evidence of his ascension and exaltation. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this which you see and hear. Now Peter says, here's the proof. I watched him ascend into heaven. I watched him hop on that cloud. I watched him ascend into glory. But here's the proof. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So Paul looks at these events, and he says, this is the power. This is the power I'm talking about. Now, people of God, you need to take all of that, plug it back into verse 19, and this incredible, incredible, incredible prepositional phrase. He said, it's toward us, unto us. Highlight that. This power that I've done the best I can do to try to explain to you what it's about, Paul says, it's to you. I don't know if you can ever be the same after that. As a Christian, I don't even know. I don't even have words to begin to describe what ought to come to mind when we hear this joyful noise. Paul says that it's to us. Obvious question is, when and how was it to us? When and how was it to us? I do agree with those commentators who say that it's a future us. It could be referring to a future us. They would point to the fact that Paul has just mentioned these wonderful promises of the hope of our calling and the glory of our inheritance. And many commentators looking at that say, well, what Paul is doing is he's saying, you have these wonderful promises, but your heart could still grow weak because you say, am I ever going to get there? So one line of thought is to say, well, Paul comes right behind that and says, there's power to you. And the thought is that we can be assured that one day we will lay hold of the hope of our calling and the glory of the inheritance among the saints because of this power which will be to us later on in the future. Hendrickson takes that interpretation. I think in some ways there is a sense in which there is an assurance being offered here to the saints that yes, it is to us in the future. It will happen. This power will be unleashed upon us in our cold, dead grave. The same thing that happened to Jesus will happen to us, and we will enter into the joy of the Lord and eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. That will happen, yes. Confidence for us, yes. A granite-like foundation for us for our confidence, the power of God. Some say just future, though. I don't agree with that. Not just future. Some say, well, it's just past. And there are some notable ones here who hold that position. John Calvin, he said, certainly the power of God is wonderfully displayed when we are brought from death to life. In other words, if you're looking at our regeneration and conversion, he says, the power of God was wonderfully displayed towards us in our regeneration. Charles Hodge says the same thing. He says he prays that his readers may have right apprehensions of the greatness of the change which they had experienced. It wasn't about moral reformation effected through rational considerations. It wasn't self-wrought change, but it was due to the almighty power of God. See, he says it's the past. The power of God was unleashed upon us in the past. This accounts for our regeneration, the whole change in life that we've experienced. I look at that and I say, yeah, that's true. Real good arguments for that. Now, Paul builds a conceptual parallel off of this what we saw in verse 20, the historical experience of Christ, where it said he was raised and then seated. Well, look at chapter 2. I can't wait till we get there to unfold this verse. But look at Acts, or rather Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him. Notice the conceptual parallel here. The conceptual parallel. There was a parallel condition. We were dead. Christ was dead. And in that condition, God did something. Just as Jesus was raised, we are raised. Just as Jesus was exalted to the heavenlies, Paul says, you have been. Is there verbs? There's all kinds of links between the passages which would tell us, yes, Paul is thinking about this as an application of this power towards us. Very clearly, this power was exercised us in our regeneration and conversion. Now, if you think about that, and it's a very solid argument, Peter makes the same case in 1 Peter 1:3. You can look that up for yourself. Nothing less than resurrection power was used to bring you out of your spiritual death. See how hardened you were in your heart? See how dead you were in your sins? See how blind were your eyes? How deaf were your ears? How impossible it was to take one step towards the gospel. Not once. You were not allowed to take one step because you were so dead in your sins. That's what Paul said. I didn't make it up. John Calvin didn't make it up. Paul said it. You were dead. Now, I've never seen a dead person move. Not even a twitch. Not even a blink of an eye. They don't. Paul says, that's you. That's you before Christ. That's you apart from the power of God. That's you apart from regeneration. How foolish it is that some entire false gospel systems are built upon the idea that faith is easy. Now, people will preach that we have a wonderful plan of salvation. Jesus became incarnate. The very Son of God became incarnate. He lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross, and he died. And this was to show the Father's love for us. Those are all fine as far as they go. People will say, see how much God has done? The whole gospel system is based on, see how much God has done? All he left for you is this one tiny little part to believe. See, God did all of his part. The gospel system they preach is based upon you putting the icing on the cake, the cherry on the sundae. You just believe. The rest of it's all taken care of. All you got to do is believe. 99% of it is done by God, but you got to do your part. Just believe. Just believe. Preach an easy believism. All you got to do is believe. It's so easy a caveman can do it. Just believe. That's all you got to do. It's about as easy for a dead and sin transgressed sinner to believe as it is for a dead person to scratch their nose. They can't do it. Arrogance of the false gospel is amazing. Paul's not talking about the past, though, only. Don't get lost in what I'm talking about here for a minute. Paul is not simply talking about the past. He's not simply saying, long ago when you believed the power of God was to you. No. Come back to the text. He says, it is towards us who believe. Now, he says, it is. It's a present tense verb. Is. Ongoing. And then the believe here is a present active participle. It is present tense as well. It says, to everyone who is believing. That's the rough way of looking at this and hearing it. To everyone who is right now believing, Paul says, this is what's yours. This is what's yours. The surpassing greatness of God's power is in you. You don't have to ask for it. It's already there. This enormous, mind-boggling power that is illustrated in the bringing of Jesus Christ to resurrection life, Paul says, is yours. It's in you. You don't have to pray for it. It's not some second blessing that you can look for in the future. It's yours right now. It's so staggering. You don't know what to do with that. Now, I want to apply that point, okay? I don't want to diminish the hope of the future exercise of power. I don't want to diminish the joy of the past exercise of power that was used to bring me to life. But I want to apply this to us now. I want us to apply this to us now. This power is ours now. It's working in us right now. And I want the message of this power working in us right now to drive the gloom and the despair right out of our hearts and fill it with joy and energy. So let's think about how this power is applied. I'm just going to walk us through a few different applications of this based upon the uses of these words in Paul. A while ago, I told you about those two terms, a kratos and a skuos. And I said, kratos was power that gets the job done. Right? It's power that gets the job done. And then you had the skuos, which is the strength and operation. Well, that's to us in our battle. That's to us in our battle for the Christian life. You turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul speaks most candidly here about the difficulty of the Christian life. And by the way, there's a lot of difficulty in the Christian life. In fact, there's so much difficulty in the Christian life that sometimes we despair as to whether we'll ever make it. And the difficulty is not because of the meagerness or the inadequacy of the gifts that are ours in Jesus Christ. The difficulty of the Christian life are the enemies of the Christian. The enemies of the Christian. There are three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul speaks about his very own struggles with the flesh in Romans 7:18. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. And then he goes on to say, the good I want to do, I don't do. I practice the very evil that I don't want to. So Paul says, this is my enemy. The flesh is my enemy. The remnants of sin in me is my enemy. It is a terrible opponent to struggle with. We have a great enemy in the flesh. We also have the world. We should never underestimate the power of the offensive that comes from the world. And John does a good job capturing the power of the offensive. And the power of the offensive is that the offensive is camouflaged. He calls it the pride of life. He says it's the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that pride of life refers to everything in this world that looks strong and appealing and makes me feel secure. The pride of life is possessions and how good it feels to get a new pair of shoes and put those on and say, man, those are comfortable. I'm going to be happy today. The pride of life is that brand new home, which was your dream home, and you finally got enough money to put it together. And now you have this possession, and now you feel secure. I finally made it. I have my own piece of dirt. I own it. The pride of life is the stature that flows from finally making your way up the ladder at work till you're the top. The pride of life is accumulating the degrees till you finally get to the top, to the PhD, the smartest one in the room. It's the pride of life. Now, none of these things, in a sense, are bad in themselves. The problem with them is the tendency for us to idolize them and to find in them our self-worth and our self-security. And they lure us away from Jesus Christ to make us think of our own self-sufficiency. Pride of life, deadly dangerous. We battle it all the time here in the Disneyland of the universe. But here's the real underlying force right here. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here is the energy. Here is where the battle really is initiated and energized and reinforced from, right here. The powers of the pit of hell. This is the real difficulty of the Christian life against you. Right here. Not flesh and blood. Rulers, powers, forces of darkness. Spiritual forces. Terrible. Terrible struggles. And here in the rest of the passage, the Apostle Paul talks about all of the weapons that we can use to engage this battle. We get a sense of just how fierce this battle is by the weapons. Paul, man, he's pulling out swords and knives and spears and shields and protective armor. I mean, you get a sense of the ferocity of the battle by the weapons. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it sound, you're going to get so close to your enemy that you're going to be able to smell their bad breath. You're going to lock up with your opponent and you're going to find out he's stronger than you. Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, I get the sense of hand-to-hand combat up close, right in your grill, and it doesn't go away. And Paul gives us fighting instruments that you use in that close quarter, but that's the battle. That's how strong it is. And how often is it that we get foot swept to the ground? How often is it we get kicked to the ground? Well, I want us to know, people of God, we are not helpless. Because look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. It is no accident that Paul uses three words from 119 and applies them here in verse 10. And dunamai, kratos, eskuos. Remember those terms we talked about? I used them for a reason because Paul employs them here one more time. He says, in the strength of his might, in the kratos, in the power and the force to get it done. It's yours, he says, in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. It's not an accident that there are all these linguistic connections between the passage, and we will unfold those when we hit Ephesians chapter 6 5 years from now. But keep that in mind. As much as we may grow discouraged and say with the Apostle Paul and lament with him, there is no good in my flesh. And the more we may realize the power that's camouflaged behind this whole evil fallen system, which is camouflaged with the pride of life. And no matter how strong these enemies feel, we go battle them on the spiritual battlefields. Paul says, this battle is yours in the Lord. He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. People of God, you are not left without resources. And I'm going to have to make a very strong application here that all of us need to embrace. I know it's wonderful and grandiose to sit there and thank the power of God to us. The fact of the matter is, Paul is partly bringing it up because he is saying the power of God is to you. You're called to use it. You cannot continue to make excuses for your sins. You cannot say, woe is me. Paul even said it. There's nothing good in my flesh. I'm helpless. I'm without hands and feet. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself if you're saying, I'm just helpless in all of this. And I'm just going to let all of the spiritual forces of darkness sweep over me like a flood. I'm powerless. Paul already said, nothing good in me. No, what he said, there's nothing good in your depraved, sinful, evil flesh, in the old man. But he says, this power is in you. Because this power is in you, you are called to take up a sword and to fight. If you didn't remember any of the Greek words that I gave you this morning, I could care less. But you can't walk out of here this morning without knowing this power is to you, and you are supposed to take up a sword and fight. We can't have any excuse making. Yes, there's forgiveness up for us when we fall. But the power of God is to us and in us, for us, to engage the battle. Secondly, we use this power for our vocation. We don't have time to skip over the text, but just listen to it. Colossians 1:29, the Apostle Paul talks about his ministerial labors in the verse before. He said his vocation is to proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching, so that every man may be complete in Christ. And then Paul says the power from it is this: for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which works in me. He uses the very same terms, and he says this power that I told you to pray about in Ephesians 1:19 is your power, and it's power you are to use in your vocation. So every time you go to work, every time you put your hands to your work, every time you show up on a Monday and you don't feel like being there, every time you go to work tired, every time you live out your work on a day-to-day basis around your colleagues and coworkers, there is the platform for the manifestation of God's power in you. As you put your hands to work, and as you serve the Lord in whatever occupation that he's given to you, the power of God is overflowing to you. And that is precisely why when you go to work, it can't be yawns all day long. That's precisely why it cannot be an attitude that says, the only problem with work is that it breaks up the day. It's horrible. No, work is given to us by God that we may glorify him and serve him. And here is the power for our vocations and fulfilling them to the glory of God. This power that Paul prays that you would pray about and grow illuminated of is the power that is in you. God does not want his people to be lazy. God does not want his people sitting around and not working and being indolent, unproductive. God has created us to work, to subdue and conquer and take dominion for the glory of God, and he's given us the strength. This is a very important application. This is a very practical application. This is not just words hanging out there in the Ethernet. This is power to you for your life, for your service that matters on a daily basis. Finally, this power is for persevering in grace. This power is for persevering in grace. Colossians 1:11, the Apostle Paul says, he prays this for the Colossians. He prays they would be strengthened with power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. We have all the same words here again. Paul is saying these words mark out the power which is working in us for our perseverance. And we are to work because God is working in us. People of God, there is hope for perseverance. There is hope for living a disciplined, persevering Christian life. It is the power of God supplied through the Holy Spirit. This is our consolation. Well, we've been going long. I'll just conclude here quickly. I'll just conclude here quickly. And that is that this is an enormous idea that's going to take quite a bit of time for us to unpack and to process and to digest and to pray about and to implement. In the meantime, it might just sound like it's a little bit out of reach for all of us. After all, we hold this power, as Paul says, in jars of clay. It doesn't feel like it's there sometimes, does it? John Calvin, very judiciously and very wisely and pastorally, comments on this, says, "For these reasons, we shall find our advantage in directing our views to Christ, that in him, as in a mirror, we may see the glorious treasures of divine grace and the unmeasurable greatness of that power, which has not yet been manifested in ourselves." He says, when this feels just beyond your reach, a little bit too slippery to lay hold of and to grip, when it feels like it's just too hard to get hold of, he says, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Because in him is our strength. And we end this morning where we so often do, as we wrestle with the Word of God and try to understand it and try to apply it, feel overwhelmed. We leave in a very good spot, looking to Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, we can be assured that in him we find every single spiritual blessing which is ours in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful this morning for the testimony of your word and for wonderful prayer requests which are too large for us to understand.